Good morning. My name is Joan Mellebrook. I'm the director of the preschool here at Calvary, so welcome. Last week, we studied Psalm 150, lifting the Lord's name, along with all of creation, in extravagant praise. This morning, we begin our journey through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 2. In the first chapter, God's creation of the earth is detailed, along with God's calling all that was created good, ending with God establishing the seventh day as a holy day of rest. Chapter 2 of Genesis goes into detail about the creation of the Garden of Eden and charging humans with the care of it. We begin our reading on page 2 in the Black Pew Bibles, and we will read a small portion together as a congregation. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. In the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain up on the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Please read verses 15 through 17 along with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
So this morning is Rally Sunday. And I don't know about you, but if I'm completely honest, I really don't know what that means. I'm guessing there was good reason why, probably many years ago, someone said Rally Sunday and the church stuck with it, and it's been part of the church ever since, but that information has not been passed on to me yet. And so I'll wait for that information But when I think of a rally, I think of excitement, right? Am I too far off thinking of excitement when I think of rally? And so what I want you to do for literally 15 seconds, so you don't have much time, is turn to someone next to you, and I want you to answer this question. What is something that you're just excited about in life right now? Take 15 seconds. Try to be specific. What is something that you're excited about in life right now? Your timer starts now. Five seconds left. Three, two, one. Now, I did see a few people not say a word. This is Rally Sunday. You need to be excited about something. And I wouldn't ask you to do something I wouldn't do. So there's two things I'm really excited for. First, shameless plug, I'm really excited for the Jamaica mission trip coming up this winter, March 2020. More about that in a second. If you're not signed up, still time, one more week. The second thing I'm excited about is that Sarah and I have welcomed a foreign exchange student from Paris into our house. She's a senior at Trek North. I was sort of excited about the different dynamics that brings into our household. But I'm reminded this time of year again of going back to school, going back in the beginning of Scripture, and all these kind of changes, Mother Nature changing rapidly fast this year, of just like kind of those big questions that start to come up during these times of year, right? Those kind of ontological questions of what's my purpose here? Kind of like, what am I doing? Who am I? What's my identity? And where do I belong? I think all of us kind of run into these questions at some point in our lives, and probably, if we're honest, many points in our lives, and many points maybe even in the year. And so as I think about these questions, like, who am I? What am I here for? What's my purpose? What's my identity? Where do I belong? What if I told you this? What if I could told you I could answer all of those questions for you? Right, I mean, I can't, but I mean, well, I'm just saying, what if I could? That'd be cool, right? I mean, that'd be really neat. Maybe I can't, but I know someplace that kind of gets us started into those questions, and we heard it today, right? It's going way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it doesn't seem like those connections are really there, but when we open up Genesis 1 and 2, we start to see something develop. Now, Genesis is really a Greek word. It means beginning, right? And so we learn about what is the beginning of time, and so most of us probably know Genesis 1 fairly well, right? We read that the very first verse of the Bible, God created. When God created, God spoke and it came into being, right? God spoke and light came into being day one, and it was good. God spoke and the sky came into being day two, and it was good. God spoke and land came into being. God spoke and the stars and the sun and the moon came into being, and it was all good. God spoke and creatures came into being. God spoke and humanity came into being. And it was all good. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 1, we hear this verse that, and God looked upon all of creation, and God rested, and God called it all very good. The Hebrew word is tov. And God called it tov. And then we switch over to the next chapter, and we expect that the narrative would continue on. But something kind of weird happens, and I don't know if you noticed that today. The narrative doesn't actually, like, go on. It actually seems to step back again. And it seems like we have another creation account. And if you look at chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis side by side, you'll read them. And I think some questions might be raised. Like, there are some things that are parallel, but there are also some things that don't line up exactly. And this causes confusion, right? And when we say we need to wrestle with God's word or we need to wrestle with Scripture, this is exactly what we mean, right? Like, something isn't right here, or doesn't appear to be right here. And so I want to pause and I want to look at that for a second, because it's important that this is where a lot of people stumble with Christianity, right? This is where a lot of people stumble with God's word. It's like, some things don't always match up, or some things doesn't seem right, and so how do I reconcile this? And so there's a couple things I want to say about this. The first and foremost is just this, is that why even do we have two counts of creation? Why do we have Genesis 1 and 2? And we could go to the New Testament and say the same thing. why do we have four accounts of practically the same period of time, right? AD, like 30 to 33, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's good questions to ask. It's good things to wrestle with. And when I think about it, if I think about the grandness of who God is, and in the New Testament specifically of who Jesus is, sometimes it takes multiple angles. Sometimes it takes multiple viewpoints in order to get in to get a fuller understanding of what exactly we're talking about. I think the same is true for Genesis 1 and 2. Let's put it this way. Let's say that me and Ryan here went to a sporting event. Let's say we went to this Ryan's football game, big Moorhead wide receiver here. So let's say we go to his football game and we watch the whole game and then we come back and someone asks us, well, how'd the game go? And Ryan starts to describe the game and starts to go into detail about what happened and stuff. And then I start to describe the game. And are we going to describe it exactly the same way? No, right? Because we come from different experiences. We're probably watching different things on each play. We're probably like viewing it in different kind of shapes or whatever forms. So we're going to describe it. Are we both accurate in how we're describing it? Yeah, but it's just not exactly the same, right? And so when I look at the Bible, sometimes I think this happens, is that we're getting these different perspectives and they're describing the same event and they're accurate. It's just that we're looking at it from different vantage points, right? And the second thing real quick I'm going to say about it is this, is that sometimes I think we have to be careful when we're critical of the Bible and that we should be critical of the Bible, but we have to be careful about, like, how are we critiquing it or what are we using to critique it, right? Like, if I told you this, I said, I'm going to gather all these rocks and then I'm going to lick them and I'm going to tell you which one's a rock and which one's a not based on their taste. Well, like, would that make any sense? Absolutely not, right? Like, it'd be, we can't tell a rock by its taste, right? But sometimes we take the Bible and we say, like, we think it's like a science book and so, like, it should be scientifically correct, or we think it's a history book, or we think it's a fact book and so it should be historically or factual, right? Does the Bible ever make that claim that that's what it is? Never. What does the Bible actually say that it is? It tells us in John 20, verse 31, the writer actually says, I have written this so that you may know who Jesus Christ is and that he is Lord and that through him you may have faith and you may have life. So the Bible actually tells us that it's written so that you may have faith. So we need to critique the Bible not based upon something other than what it's telling us it should be critiqued for. That to give faith. Has the Bible given people faith? Well, for 2,000 years it has. And so we critique the Bible based upon what it is. So when I look at Genesis 1 and 2, I read Genesis 2 and I see kind of this huge panoramic photo. And I see it starting to zoom in as Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And then we'll get into Genesis 3 and 4 later on. But in Genesis 2, it starts to zoom in on this scene that's happening or is taking place. And it seems like this is kind of like day 6 of creation. And as we zoom in, we see this figure, this divine figure. And he's down, hunched over on his hands and his knees, and it looks like he's playing in the dirt like a little kid. And as we look closer, we see that he's forming and sculpting something with his hands, and it's quite intricate. There's a lot of detail here. And then as we look closer, we see this dirt-like form or shape being made. But it's lifeless. It's just laying there as dirt does. And then something weird happens. This divine-like creature takes a breath and breathes that breath into the mouth and nostrils of this dirt-like creature. And as we watch, this dirt-like creature comes to life. It's only when the divine breathes into this dirt-like creature does this dirt-like creature come to life. One of my favorite prayers to pray is simply this. God, when you exhale, may I inhale. God, I want to breathe the air that you exhale. Only when God breathes life into you will you come to life. And then we see these things happening, and we see this God and this divine being get up, and we see God create this beautiful garden, this beautiful area, and it's called Bemidji. I mean, it's called Eden. And God places this Adam-like figure, this dirt-like figure, into this creation, and all is good, all is well. And why? What does God give this man, this dirt-like creature, to do? To till it and to keep it, right? And so farmers' insurance is pretty right. I mean, like, we are farmers. Like, right? Like, that's what we're created to be. And so we're starting to see now, we're starting to see this identity and this understanding of who we are and what our purpose is start to take shape. But it's still a little fuzzy. And there's the next line in Scripture is actually really interesting. Because we've heard over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, and it was good, and it was good, and it was tov, and it was tov, and it was tov. Then all of a sudden we get to chapter 2 right in the middle of it, and we hear something else. We're expecting to hear that God has placed this Adam in the garden and all is good, but what do we hear? And it is not good. For the first time in Scripture, we hear that something is not good. And what is it? That humanity should be alone. God looks down at Adam in the garden and he said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. I think this is the centerpiece of our faith and our understanding of who we are, what we are created for, and why we are created. You and me, the entire population of the world, were created for community, for relationships. That is why we are here. That is what gives us meaning and purpose and identity. That is everything. It's relationships. The bottom line is that we are created to relate to God. We are created to relate to each other, and we're created to relate to God's creation. That's it. That's everything. That's all I got. And I think this foundation, once we understand this foundation, everything can be built off it. But unless we get this foundation, the whole thing crumbles, right? Because think about it. I start to back up and really think about this. We're created for relationships, okay? What is the most cruel, most form of punishment there is? Solitary confinement, right? Why? Because you take away everybody's relationship, right? So the worst of the worst, we put in solitary confinement so they have to be alone, right? It's the worst thing you could ever do is to be alone because God said that in Genesis 2. It's not good for man to be alone, right? And then we go back a couple weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 51. We talked about sin and what sin was in the Old Testament, how it's the same word the archer uses when he misses the target. And that bullseye, and if he misses, he falls outside. So if sin is falling outside of that bullseye, and if we're made to relate to one another and to God and to God's creation, then wouldn't our understanding of sin be selfishness, of individualization, of separating ourselves from the group, from the community? We're made for relationships. You and me, we're made to relate to God, to each other, and to God's creation. That's what we're here for. That's what we do. And it looks different in different capacities. It comes out differently. But that's it. That's why we're here. To relate to God, to relate to each other, and to relate to God's creation. And as we go through life, we start to realize that this isn't easy, is it? Right? There's this thing called sin and brokenness that we're going to get into next week in chapter 3. But also, it's just that people are tough, right? Like I always say, like your job would probably be a lot easier if people weren't involved, right? Like church would be way easy if we just didn't have people, right? People are tough. But there's three things I've kind of picked up along the way that I think are important to understand if we're made for relationships. This is everything that we are. If this is our core, our DNA is made for relationships. There's three things. The first is this, that I think that contrary to popular belief, there is not a divine matchmaker in heaven picking out your relationships for you. I think love is a choice that we make each and every day. I think love is a decision that you and me make. And not just for our spouses, but also for our friendships, for our family, for whatever have you. Love is a decision. It's a choice that you need to make each and every day. One way I see the devil wreaking havoc on our culture and our world today is by attacking relationships, right? Our divorce rate's through the roof, right? Families are crumbling. Why? Because at the core, we're made for relationships. And if God made us for relationships, then the devil's going to attack those things that God created. And if he can make relationships crumble, well, society is just built on relationships, isn't it? And so at the very core, I think love is a choice. Each and every day, we wake up and we say, I'm going to love my spouse. I'm going to love my children. I'm going to love my coworkers. Love is a choice that you need to make each and every day. The second thing is this, is that a lot of times when there's a relationship that's strained in your life, we tend to play the victim role and whatever have you, but I think more often than not, when a relationship is strained in our life, before we check what another person is doing to us or not doing to us, sometimes it's better to check our expectations. If you truly think about it, most times that a relationship is strained, it's not because someone did something or didn't do something to you, but it's that they didn't meet your expectations, right? It's your expectations that they did or did not meet. And so what are your expectations in your relationships? And the third thing is this, is that as if you truly want to enter into a relationship, then you have to be vulnerable. No one can enter into God-given relationships unless we're vulnerable, unless we're open, right? And so let me put these three things in perspective, and I'm just going to use God's story, right? I'm just going to use the big narrative of Scripture. And so I believe that God's number one desire is to be in relationship with you, right? I believe if we look at the stories of the Bible, each and every story, yes, it may have subpoints, but I believe the very first point of every story in the Bible is that God is in desire to be in relationship with you, with all of creation, right? And so what does God do? God over and again chooses, again and again, Abraham and his family and the Israelites and the Jewish nation and the church and the New Testament and the disciples. God is constantly choosing to love the world. Right? Point number one, God chooses to love us. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that God chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Right? So love is the decision that God has made and a way that God is going to treat his world. But if you're like me, you're quick to hesitate at that, right? Because it's like, well, God may love me, but you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand, but there's always a but, right? You don't understand, like, I've done this, and I've been here, and I need to get smarter, and I need to get more faithful, and I need to do all these things before God can truly love me, right? So our expectation is that we need to bring ourselves up to God. If sin has separated us from God, that our expectation is that we need to constantly work to get closer to God. What does God do? He changes the expectation. He takes on flesh. God comes down to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Right, and so we don't keep our expectation, but God blows up our expectations, and God changes the expectations of how humanity and God will once again be reunited. God comes to us. And then let's talk about vulnerability. I mean, God takes on flesh. Jesus the Christ comes, and he lives, and he dies, and he resurrects one more time for you and for me, so that we can have a relationship. God becomes vulnerable in Jesus, taking the sin of the world on himself in the cross. And this is hard to fathom, right? The disciples struggled with this. Remember after the resurrection, the disciples are in this room and they're talking and they're trying to put the pieces together, but it's not lining up. And I love this. This comes from John chapter 20. Thomas gets a bad rap, right? But if we're honest, we're all Thomases, right? Thomas is the doubting one, the one that, well, unless I see Jesus, you know, I'm not going to believe it, right? And then a couple days later, Jesus walks into the room. Thomas is there. And Thomas is like, uh-oh, I'm probably in trouble now, right? But what does Jesus do? Remember the story? Jesus walks up to Thomas and he says this, Thomas, look at my hands. Thomas, look at my side. Essentially, Jesus is saying, Thomas, look at my scars. Jesus got really vulnerable with Thomas. Unless we can show people our scars and can talk about how God is healing us and in the process of healing us and how God is working even amidst the scars, then we'll never be able to enter into a relationship. And this is crazy because this is just the beginning. This is just Genesis 1 and 2. Where's God going to go from here? Rally Sunday. Amen.